Greetings, parish orphans and retrogrades. Happy midweek. You've made it to the center of your week, and I wish you a blessed continued week. Today, I will be talking to you not about current events, but about an aspect of apologetics that predominates many areas of the Catholic apologetics world, how to discourse with your Protestant family and friends. They're brothers in Christ, but they are oh so wrong. And here's what, after consulting with some of my patrons, some of my students online, some just friends, what I came up with is the following. The corners of the Catholic blogosphere that most often deal with Protestants and the kind of evangelization that a Catholic ought to be doing to Protestants overcomplicates things by great lengths, So today, here on Rules for Retrogrades, I am going to show you the two primary ways, and I'm going to segment each two into two, so it'll be like 1A, 1B, 2A, 2B, that you ought to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, scripturally, that Protestants are wrong, and you don't have to get spun off in the weeds with issues like Mary, the saints, purgatory. Those issues are a waste of time. And if you allow the conversation to go in the direction of Mary, purgatory, the saints, even though Catholic answers and apostolates like that, which do a good job dispelling the problems with such issues, you're playing a Protestant game. You're doing apologetics and evangelization in the wrong way, using their lingo and their borrowed terms. The Catholic way to do it involves two basic dimensions: the relationship between scripture and tradition, which I'm going to show you today, is a brute chronological fact. In a word, the idea that for almost 400 years before the canon selection process, when the Bible was reified, there was no Bible to speak of. Okay? For 400 years, if Protestants live by sola scriptura, the faith reduces to Bible alone. How can there have been Christianity during the entire period of the martyrs, when during the entire period of the martyrs, before Constantine legalized Christianity, there was no Bible? I'm going to draw two aspects of this that are a slam dunk beyond slam dunks. That no, I don't know why Catholic apologetics and apologists and friendly street level conversion type Catholics in discourse with their Protestant friends and family don't use these simple arguments. Maybe they just haven't thought about them. I'm going to give you an analogy that my students and patrons know as the auto accident analogy that cannot be answered. It has to do with those first 380 years of Christendom that did not have scripture. All they had was tradition. And there's a couple aspects that will be slam dunk. Secondly, what I'll go into today are Eucharistic arguments. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian faith. The Eucharist, as the Catechism calls it, is the source and the summit of our faith. And most Protestants don't believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, even though scripture is absolutely explicit. In both one of the Gospels, I wouldn't say the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are very explicit about it. The words we hear at Mass, "Do this in memory of me," that sounds more susceptible of a Protestant interpretation. But we're going to talk about John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse. And then we're going to talk about an even less referenced scriptural red line for the Eucharist known as 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 that are slam dunks. Why talk about scripture tradition, point number one, and the Eucharist, point number two? Because these are the beating heart of the one true form of Christianity, Roman Catholicism. And they will convert, and according to me, have converted many of my Protestant friends without getting spun off in the weeds, guys, with things like purgatory, Mary, the saints. Those things come naturally. Once you're like, look, there are only three monotheisms in the history of the world. Two of them don't make any sense. So polytheism and atheism are out there. They're irrational. The 20th century in its science and philosophy alone proved that there must be one monotheism that's true. Judaism missed the bus 2,000 years ago. Islam, no comment. It's Christianity. Once one gets to that point, reasoning like an apologist does from first principles, all one needs to ask is what type of Christianity. There are basically three. I know the third type, Protestantism, has like 39,000 species, but there are basically three: Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. And I just, in the wake of all the doubtfulness that the Francis Pontificate and the last 100 years of the church have brought about, I'm just giving you guys some basic principles to have hope and joy and real faith, supernatural faith, that's based on natural faith. There is no other bark. Protestantism, I mean, this is respectfully as possible because I have many Protestant friends and family too, is literally a non-starter proposition. Okay, and I'm going to show you why. Remember what G.K. Chesterton says: to reason historically is to be Catholic. What he meant by this is the only way that Protestantism can be made any sense of, or can be allowed to be made any sense of, is if one doesn't plumb the depths of those first 1500 years of Christianity and say, this is a brand new faith. This is a brand new religion that was engendered in 1517. It's not quite the same thing with the schism brought about by the Eastern Orthodox in 1054. There's much more legitimacy to the point of view that they at least go all the way back 2,000 years with us and then became schismatic. Protestants, which by and large reject the Eucharist, which we'll talk about in points 2a and 2b, they reject the source and summit of the faith. They reject having a church at all, having an ecclesiology at all, having bishops and priests, having sacraments, and most importantly, having the sacrament, the Eucharist. These guys, as much as we love them, should count themselves lucky that being baptized under the Trinitarian formula counts them as Christians at all. But the point is, before I get into 1A, 1B, 2A, and 2B, the whole purpose of today, you just need to know that when you walk in to do apologetics with a Protestant friend, family, or stranger, if you do it the right way, and I'm going to show you how, I think it's more effective than anything you've ever heard online. I'm surprised I'm the first person that's telling you this. It's a slam dunk. It is literally a mathematically provable point chronologically. All right, so let's get started. The relationship between scripture, which all three types of Christian, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant affirm, scripture is inerrant, and tradition, which is only affirmed by Catholics and Orthodox as infallible, provides the most factual, the most a priori reason to believe. If you're already a Christian, if you're one of the three types, or you're like, I'm going to be one of the three types, show me which type I must be. If you're already a convinced Christian, you must at the very least be Catholic or Orthodox. Protestantism is out. Here's why. Now, at the Edict of Milan in the early 300s, Constantine ended what we call in Christian history the period of the martyrs, where Nero, Caligula, Diocletian especially, these guys killed Christians just for ducking their heads above the catacombs. If you're found out that you're having mass or involved in any way in Roman Catholicism, Christianity, then you get your head taken off or fed to the lions in the Colosseum. That's a fact. So also factual from this time period is the idea that there was no edited, canonized Bible during the entire period of the martyrs, and for about 50 years after the period of the martyrs, when canon, that means the books, the 27 books of the New Testament, were being arranged, it would literally take about 50 years after the Edict of Milan to get stuff together. And it was in the 360s, 370s, arguably as late as 380, that we had a Bible. So the brute fact of these first 350 years of Christendom is during the most fresh period of Christianity, right? They were far closer to Christ if they lived in the 200s. Like, take your pick. Irenaeus, St. Justin Martyr, any of the guys that had an involvement in canon selection. And of course, you know, the earliest patristic fathers. Then, that was a fresher, closer to the source form of Christianity. And it was purer in the sense that they were engaged in the prospect and the threat of real martyrdom. We're not. For us, for at least the next couple decades, maybe it'll return to red martyrdom. But for us, the most we deal with is white martyrdom. And we're 2,000 years after the fact. But these original Christians were the most Christian. Okay? So point 1A is simply saying to your Protestant friends and family, guys, your false version of Christianity, or mostly false version of Christianity, is based in 39,000 different species or forms on sola scriptura. Bible alone, scripture alone, is what Christianity reduces to. Right? That's the one thing that binds basically all Protestants together. Well, the first and best Christians, the red martyrs living under the Caesars, like Nero and Caligula, who would kill them, Domitian, these guys had no Bible. They had no Bible. No sacred scripture that was canonized that they could look to. There must be something else. Now, in Roman Catholicism, we have three prongs of the stool. Two are superior. Two are infallible or inerrant, scripture and tradition. One is non-infallible, but can be infallible. That's the living magisterium, the bishops of the church as they currently exist and teach in their teaching offices, okay? Three prongs of the stool, two are longer legs. You know, the third one's a little bit shorter and less, not infallible at most times. The fact that scripture didn't exist for these first 300 years, point 1A, is a brute fact. That if Christianity existed then, and Protestants don't claim that it didn't, they even like the patristic writers by and large, those patristics' faith had to reduce to something other than scripture. It's a chronological fact. What did it reduce to? Infallible, capital T, tradition. Meaning the practices, the liturgical practices in particular, of the early church. If they were Christian, then they were Christian without a Bible. Now, there were some writings that were used that were not yet declared inerrant that would eventually go into a Bible. Imagine a compilation book. Many, many books that professors write are compilations, and they become famous texts later where each professor donates a paper, or in some cases, two papers. And it's like 10 professors and they make a book, and the book becomes more famous than the individual papers. That book does not yet exist until the act of editing. And this is going to bring us to point 1B, also a chronological point about the relationship between scripture and tradition. The book doesn't yet exist, even when all, let's say it's a book with 12 papers. When all 12 papers exist, but have not yet been collated into a cohesive work, probably with a preface, an introduction, maybe an outro chapter. And the act of collation, of combining these and saying, all of these papers which were written individually, they actually go together in a way that is more unitized and more thematically unified, more philosophically coherent as a whole than individually. That book is not yet written until it's edited, okay? So not only point 1A, did the martyrs, every martyr in the period of the martyrs lived without a Bible. So sola scriptura is out. That means Protestantism's out. But also 1B, there's another way to attack this fallacy. You'd say, you know, they would say mass, they had communion, and they also recognized universal jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome during this period, by the way, but they all celebrated communion underground. They did not yet universalize the liturgical practices, but there were, you know, scriptural places that they said, we're going to talk about this in point 2A and 2B. We're not there yet. they did have some cohesion around the Mediterranean where they were saying masses. But and at the liturgies, which were mainly liturgies of the Eucharist, they would read books of what we now call the four evangelists, some of the epistles of Paul, which we now know is in scripture, but they didn't know it then. They didn't announce it was inerrant. The whole point of the Bible was a prayer to be used with Eucharist, which again is point two. We are not getting to that yet. Why do I bring this up? Because point 1b, the act of editing. If it's an inerrant book, the way Catholics and Protestants agree together, the act of editing a bunch of individual texts into an inerrant whole, the whole scripture, the 27 books, you know, Muritanian canon and all that, of the Bible, which is one cohesive whole, that act of editing must be infallible if the book, scripture, is inerrant itself. You see why? The judgment itself that renders this book is in, this book is a gospel, the Gospel of St. Matthew, but this book, Gospel of St. James or Gospel of St. Thomas, they're not real gospels. We deem they're apocryphal. And that judgment, if the final product, where's your Bible? Pretend this here's your Bible. If this is infallible as a matter of simple fact, Protestants, the act of collation, this book's in, these books are out, must be inerrant as well. So you can't, or I think I said it the other way. If it's inerrant scripture, it requires infallible judgments. What are those infallible judgments? One of the most important parts of what Catholics call capital T tradition. You cannot get 400 years after Jesus lived and died, by the way, you cannot get an inerrant scripture, which we all agree about, without an infallible tradition. Point in fact. That is not debatable. This point might be debatable, by the way. This is a very big concession that hypothetically I would grant to Protestants if the Bible were canonized in 34 AD. You could say, okay, with all these living witnesses, if the Bible were canonized right after Jesus resurrects and then goes back up to heaven, then you'd say, well, you know, this is the same generation. It's all the same personnel involved in the stories. So the act of canonization of the scriptures itself are by all the firsthand witnesses and many of the writers. So I guess sola scriptura at least is philosophically coherent on that end. But the fact that 300 years passed, more than 300 years passed, this proves, and I mean proves in the apodictic sense that Kant wanted philosophy a priori to be proved, easily in the legal sense at law. It proves the passage of time that if you're already a Protestant and you believe in the inerrancy of scripture, then capital T tradition has to have been infallible. Here's a little analogy. I witness a car accident. Call me T. T is for Tim, T is for tradition. I'm the only eyewitness between two cars, right? And they're like, hey, can you hang out and can you wait till the cops get here? And I'm like, well, I got to go to work. I'm going to get fired if I'm late. It's my last strike, whatever. And they're like, well, hold on, hang out as long as you can. Hopefully the cops will get here before you have to leave. I'm like, I'll help you out, but I have to leave at such and such time. I'm T for tradition. I am the witness to the fact that all of these stories are true. I am the evidentiary chain that connects the events of Jesus's life or the accident, you know, in this case, a car accident, the events of Jesus's life for 30 years to the Bible that would be canonized in nearly 400 AD. I'm the only way to verify that these stories are true. These stories are not true. That's why they're not going to be in the Bible. But I have to go to work. So what I'm going to do is chain of evidence. I'm going to flag down the nearest car and I'm going to say, look, you are S. You're scripture. Whoever the person's name actually is, they're S for our purposes. You're scripture. I'm going to inerrantly tell you, you know, this is what T does. This is what tradition does. here are the true stories. Here's the way to tell the true from the false. And here's exactly what happened in this accident. So now you have it, scripture. Scripture is inerrant. The second guy that rolls up in a blue Datsun, right? Scripture is inerrant. But they did not witness the accident. Then I bail. And scripture's going to take the story to all the world, the cops, right? Who arrive later. Like we arrived, I was born in 1981. We arrived two millennia later. So scripture's going to tell the cops, all the world, for all of posterity, for the rest of time. Scripture inherently gets the story right, but scripture, who rolled up in a blue Datsun, only gets the story right, provided that I told the story, IMT tradition, that I told the story right exactly to scripture. The story is only as right as I told it because scripture did not witness these things directly. Now, I mean, you could take that analogy to the bank. A few caveats. One, yes, Protestants, I know that the books of the Bible were written by the evangelists, two of whom were eyewitness accounts, two of them were secondhand accounts, and mainly St. Paul, who was basically a secondhand account also. So you get two-fifths firsthand account for all of New Testament, three-fifths secondhand account. I get it. That does pass the test for being close enough into the time. But the reason that that doesn't count is because of that editorial act of judgment, which had to be made over three centuries later. Remember, the martyrs didn't even have a Bible. For three centuries, the best Christians since Jesus went back up to heaven didn't even have the scripture, knowing that it's inerrant, hadn't been deemed inerrant yet. It's like Schrodinger's cat. So literally, the act of editing by an editor, collating these stories, adding a little beginning, you know, like what a publisher does. If a publisher takes 12 professors' papers and says, these are infallible papers, they're infallibly correct. The act of judgment, editorial discretion itself must be infallible for that work product to be inerrant, right? In other words, if the so-called gospel of St. James and St. Thomas that your atheist friends always bring up with you, did you know there's a gospel of St. James and St. Thomas? If those are truly false, then it's only because tradition, the process of canon selection, which is part of capital T Catholic tradition, deemed, no, they're out. This is in, that's out. This is in, that's out, right? To make that referee judgment call, one has to be infallible. Who's the one making the call? The Holy Spirit guided tradition, which this is point 1B, but point 1A is that was all that accompanied the disciples of Christ for those 300 years. Sola Scriptura is already out. We know from 1A because there was no Bible. You understand how stark this is? Do you understand what a Shaquille O'Neal backboard breaking slam dunk this is? And you never hear it. I never hear Catholic Answers saying it this starkly. The first Christians, all the martyrs didn't even have a Bible, 1A and 1B. There, by definition, can't have been an editorial act by the church of the Bible if tradition weren't infallible. You can't get to 370-year-old inerrant scriptural decisions, you know, scriptural publication. It can't be an inerrant work product without an infallible editor, which is the church who runs the tradition, which is guided by this Holy Spirit. It's T. In my little hypothetical, S cannot have told the cops a perfectly true version of what they saw in those two car pileup accident, unless T gave it to them perfectly correctly. Boom, roasted. That's just a fact. That's how you win against Protestants. And I've converted Protestants with this, mainly in the classroom. Okay, now, this brings us to points 2A and 2B. And again, don't waste your time with Purgatory, Mary, this, do you worship saint? That stuff is stupid. They will get all that after the fact, after they get the relationship between scripture and tradition, which is a slam dunk, and they get the source and summit of Christianity. Martin Luther, by the way, argued to Zwingli, a later reformer, you probably don't know this. Look, if we destroy belief in the real presence of the Eucharist, we will destroy all of Christianity. Martin Luther got that the Eucharist, the real presence of it, was the source and summit of the faith. And of course, Zwingli, was like, he rightly said, philosophically, coherently, he pointed out to Luther, well, you just said it's a non-ministerial priesthood, a non-ordained class, priesthood of all believers. So who's really doing that and consecrating the host and making an essential change, leaving only the accidents of bread and wine? And Luther couldn't answer. He had to go, transubstantiation, consubstantiation. It doesn't make any sense, right? But my point in bringing it up was points 2a and 2b, scripture itself will attest the real presence of the source and summit of Christianity. The only way we really deal with Jesus on a daily basis, not by reading stories about him in scripture, the way the Protestants think, it's by communion with him, which is why that's the central sacrament that all the other six subserve is communion. We literally take his body, blood, soul, and divinity into our flesh. We digest it. It becomes one with us. And Jesus said exactly this in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, which is a slam dunk, particularly in verses 47, beginning in 47. It goes really till 70. It begins arguably in verse 40, but I'll read you just a couple of the verses here. The word will be used in Greek. Unlike the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which leave susceptible a figurative interpretation of the Eucharist, do this in memory of me, it's a memorial thing. It could go either way. John's chapter 6, verses, say, 45 through 70, leaves the matter, assuming scripture is inerrant, we're not talking to atheists, we're talking to Protestants who already believe it's inerrant, leaves it beyond any doubt. Jesus uses the Greek word for literal or non-figurative when he says, my body is true meat, my blood is true drink. He means what he's literally saying is my body is literal, non-figurative meat, my blood is non-figurative drink. And he even uses the word for nosh. So like a Jewish concept. I want you to chew my flesh. It's a word, it's a verb that references too literally, the imagery is almost too explicit, an animal act of eating, which it particularly refers to nosh my body and literally consume my blood, which are true food and drink. True. He uses that word in the Greek. Sorry, Protestants. John chapter 6 is not what the synoptics are. It does not leave it available. And you never hear people bringing this up, or you rarely do. So this is point 2a. Jesus says in verse 47 of John chapter 6, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat, literally, manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Literally eat. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. Here's where he uses this term, non-figurative, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, the reason I'm flipping around so much is because I have a special tool at my fingertips, which I urge all of you to get. It's a piece of work by Thomas Aquinas, called the Catena Aurea. It means the golden chain. And what it is a work in which we do not hear St. Thomas's scholarly, writerly voice at all. All we see is his masterful, magisterial editorial work, not his voice, his editorial work. Because what Thomas did that will be effective in going through any passage in the four Gospels, he collects verse by verse. It'll be, verses 47 through 50, 47 through 51. He'll take that verse of John chapter 6, and then he'll pause, and he'll go through, and he will give you Augustine, John Chrysostom, Alcuin the Great. Sometimes it's the Venerable Bede. Other times it's Ambrose. Other times it's Jerome. He literally goes through two or three lines of the gospel at a time for all four gospels. And he collocated all of the patristic writings on that one or two lines. The reason this is useful against, and not, again, this is not used widely enough in Catholic apologetics. It's crazy. You don't hear any of Thomas's voice. Yes, he's a scholastic. He's actually closer to our day by a few years than he's this side of the midpoint to our day, Thomas Aquinas, than he is to Augustine. He's closer to you and I chronologically. Did you know that? So the Protestants don't like Thomas or the scholastics, you know, starting with Anselm, going mainly through the Dominicans, but who they do like, kind of like the Eastern Orthodox. They don't like the scholastics, but Protestants and Orthodox do like the patristics. Guys like the Venerable Bede, Chrysostom, particularly the Eastern Orthodox, like the Eastern writers, Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, but there are many others. But what Aquinas does is he literally just collocates all of the writings of all the patristics. And I have here the Catena Arena on John chapter 6. And so you can go look up what were the patristic fathers teaching right after the period of martyrs ended, when the patristic period began, when dogmatically the geniuses of Christianity start organizing the doctrine and saying, okay, what does all this stuff mean? They do it in a, I'd say, a more systematic way 800 years later when you get to guys like Albert the Great and Augustine and Aquinas, but they did it in a first pass that was really quite good that the Protestants accept. So even though it's a work of St. Thomas Aquinas who the Protestants don't like, you don't hear any Thomas. You're just quoting all from Augustine, Chrysostom, etc. So on these verses, Augustine says, our Lord wishes to reveal what he is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me has eternal life. It is to have eternal life, for the word which was the beginning with God is life eternal, and the life was the life was the light of men. Life underwent death, that light might kill death. Chrysostom said, you have to find the passage where they're talking more specifically about the Eucharist, but all of these guys are like, the Eucharist is real, real presence, body, blood, soul, divinity. Chrysostom writes, the multitude being urgent for bodily food and reminding him of that which was given to their fathers. He tells them that the manna was only a type of that spiritual food, which was now to be tasted in reality. I am that bread of life. That's John Chrysostom, right? The Protestants say, oh, you know, we like the patristics. We just don't like the scholastics. Well, all these patristics, I was just reading before now. I really think you should get this. Get all four volumes, all four gospels, Catena Arena.
People are asking how to spell it.
C-A-T-E-N-A. That's one word. Aurea, A-U-R-E-A. It is a great gift. They're each about $18, 18 to 25 bucks, because each work is different in length.
I'll put a link in chat.
For some reason, Mark's gospel is really short. Thomas couldn't find much scholarship on that. But the point is, the Protestant myth, another Protestant myth, is busted. All of, to the man, all of the patristics, who took place right after the period of martyrs, because period of martyrs for 300 years, they had no scripture. Right when scripture is being canonized, you have the patristics, and they're all saying the same thing. They all believe in the Pope, they all believe in ecclesiology, and they all believe in the real presence of the Eucharist to a man. I mean, I'm not just going to sit here and read to you. I mean, literally, Alcuin the Wise, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live not only by faith and righteousness, but forever. This is all literal stuff. Theophylactes, by becoming incarnate, he was not then first man and afterwards assumed divinity, as Nestorius fables. Here's another good Augustine passage. All of these follow upon those three or four verses. It's just Augustine, Aquinas, Augustine, Alcuin, Theophylactes, and sometimes it'll go back and forth. Augustine says, in addition to his first comment, this was the bread the manna typified. This was the bread the altar typified. Both the one and the other were sacraments, which the Protestants don't have. Differing in symbol, alike in the thing signified. Here the apostle, they all did eat the same spiritual meat. They literally ate it, they noshed it. This is a stupid intellectual turd of an argument that was made up by infiltrators to the church, like Luther, even though he kind of wanted to keep around the literal belief in real presence, but then hijacked by even more radical infiltrators into the church, like John Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon. And then it was just, it was an S show. It became a ridiculous circus of a show afterwards. We love today's Protestants because many of them are good people, particularly in America. There's an ecumenism of hatred, as Antonio Spadaro once said, between right-wing Catholics and right-wing Protestants. But we need to show you guys the truth. In America, too often it's been you telling us you're going to show us the truth. This is just a fact. John chapter 6, verses 40 through 70, particularly beginning at verse 47. And then don't just read that, which is a slam dunk, and Protestant pastors don't preach on it, but get the Catena Aurea, which has all of the patristic fathers writing on it, and everyone to a man believes in the real presence. Now, to be the proof, the scriptural proof that the Eucharist means real presence, requires real presence, is in the equally stark 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. Dig this. I mean, this is just, now the Catena Aurea doesn't speak to this. You can get Thomas on the Pauline epistles. I haven't even looked at that. But 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is so explicit that it's offensive that Protestants simultaneously hold Scripture is inerrant, and that in most cases, the Eucharist is just figurative. Listen to this. I'm reading from an article on Catholic.com. This is good work. Participating in what is real. Let us start with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. Paul makes it clear that when we partake of the Eucharist, we partake of the body and blood of Jesus. I'm going to read it to you. I do want to make clear, Catholic Answers does very good work in their Protestant apologetics, and they're better on the Eucharist in particular. I think they err by wasting too much time on Purgatory, Mary, the saints. These are in the weeds issues that all follow upon the Eucharist. They do a good job with the Eucharist. I think they fall for too many Protestant feints, like I just mentioned, and I think they never talk enough about points 1A and B, scripture and tradition. They are good on the Eucharist, and that's why I'm citing them here. Here is verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The article asks, how could we be sharing in the body and blood of Jesus unless his body and blood were present? Paul underscores this truth in the subsequent verses when he draws a parallel between the Eucharist and pagan sacrifices, verses 20 and 21. Here's what he says. What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, here's what Catholic Answer says. If communing with demons in pagan sacrifices implies that demons are really present, then communing with the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist implies that his body and blood are really present. Paul's reference to the table of the Lord also implies the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharism, in the Eucharist. Now, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's stronger, 27 to 30. Paul writes, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. End. Mic drop. That's it. That's inerrant scripture. This is the body and blood of the Lord. You can't profane the body and blood of the Lord by eating or drinking unrelated, according to the Protestants, unconnected bread and wine, if that bread and wine is not the body and blood of the Lord itself. You can't profane it. That's not how profanation works. The Greek text, enokos estai tu somatos kai tu haimatos tu kyrio, translates, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Protestants often don't deal in the original language. That's the Greek. You will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Microphone drop. I shouldn't have even read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first part. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30 is the end of the story. Apologetics shouldn't even be a thing. You just point this out to Protestants and you put some tape over your mouth. You say, read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Sorry, Catholic Answers. You wrote a great article, and the irony is that I'm saying, Apologetics just shouldn't be a thing. Show them this show. This is already going too long. It's scripture and tradition. The first 300 years, there was no scripture. That's point A. Point B, inerrancy requires infallibility. Think of my car example, car crash example. That's B. 2A, bread of life discourse. Boom, done. Look at the Catena Aurea by Thomas Aquinas, where he said, here's what all of the patristics say about the bread of life discourse. If that wasn't convincing enough, Jesus's own words, I am the bread of life. I want you to literally consume my body, which is real bread for you, which is real meat for you. And then point B, 1 Corinthians, the Eucharistic discourse of St. Paul. You're profaning the body and the blood of, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Inakos estai tu somatos kai tu haimatos tu kirio, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Sorry. That's the end of the story. Boy, people are really trying to get a hold of me today. So do you see? To reason historically is to be Catholic. If you're a Christian, if you've gotten that far, great. If you've gotten a Christian baptism, come all the way into the church. There is no argument. Even saying apologetics is a real thing is... It dignifies the Protestant position too much. They just have to look at the history. They have to look at the words, look at the Greek, think about the fact that you have this gap of nearly 400 years without any scripture to speak of, yet there were Christians, obviously. And just cross the Tiber, come over to Rome. I want what you want. Don't focus on side issues in the weeds like the saints, Mary, purgatory with your Protestant friends and family. Point out 1A, 1B, 2A, 2B, boom, say I'm done. Also show them the Catena Aurea, buy it for them. All of the saints, like the Venerable Bede at the time, known as the Patristics, believed in bishops, pope, real presence, ecclesiology, church, sacraments. Sorry, it's done. And sorry, apologists, there should be no more work of apologetics. I'm being having a little bit of fun with this because obviously there has to be someone to point it out.
Call the Catholic Answers and be like, I'm sorry, you're out of business.
Yeah, no, I like those guys, but they have to believe it more. You can't be such a day in, day out thing. If they've done lessons like this at Catholic Answers, then they're bearing them in day in, day out work, discourse, 24/7, 365 a year, and you can't get to the real lessons. I mean, this is all you need to convert Protestants. You shouldn't be talking about the saints, purgatory, Mary, whatever else they talk about, icons. It's stupid. This is it. Give this to your family and friends. People, this is the kind of shortcutting that you get from good education. And good education cannot be got anymore at university. Go to timothyjgordon.com. We really need you to enroll now. I think there's a flash sale still ongoing. Click enroll. I help adults, I help high school kids, and I help even, 13-year-olds and up. For homeschooling or adult education needs, I've been doing the adult ed for about a year, and now we're opening it up more in things like Latin 1, Algebra 1 for homeschoolers. We're doing it all. If you're on the fence with homeschooling needs or you're on the fence about learning more about your faith, go to timothyjgordon.com and click enroll, and I will get the job done for you. Like, subscribe, share, and click the notification bell on this video. We need subscribers. We need support. You can also give that support by buying my new book, The Case for Patriarchy, at Amazon.com. It's put out by Sophia Institute Press. And you can also support more directly by going to Patreon.com. Timothy J. Gordon is my name. And apologetics, as of today, is my game. You know what we do here on Rules for Retrogrades. We give you parish orphans and retrogrades out there a reason and a way and a means forward to being a bold yet an obedient traditional Catholic. Deus vult. God bless you all, and God bless your family and friends, even if they're Protestant. Mm-hmm.